Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. For this week's program, we need to look into the doctrine of civil disobedience. After the Capitol break-in by citizens protesting election fraud, after the inauguration of a president that looked more like a military junta than the election of a president by the people, there are all sorts of questions about the legitimacy of government and when and if it's right before God to overthrow or resist the government. Not that the political right is planning to overthrow or replace our federal government anytime soon, but biblical teaching regarding a change of government must precede any legitimate revolution. If you know anything about history, years before our American Revolution, there are many pamphlets printed regarding what the Bible has to say about rights and resistance. And John Locke wrote his two treatises on civil government in 1690, two generations before the American Revolution, yet Locke's thoughts were the basis for the Declaration of Independence. Ideas have consequences, short-term and long-term. Now, in the Bible, we see many examples of governments and kings being overthrown. In 2 Kings chapter 11, in southern Israel, after the six-year reign of Athaliah, who made herself king, a group of Israeli army captains, led by the priest Jehoiada, organized a coup against her. The entire chapter, 2 Kings 11, explains how Jehoiada organized the military in such a way that the supporters of Athaliah couldn't fight back, couldn't start a civil war. It had to be done by surprise. And of course, when Athaliah saw what was happening, she cried, "Treason, treason." Was she right? No, God approved of the overthrow of this corrupt, illegitimate administration. Then, of course, we can cite the example of Moses, challenging Pharaoh's authority to keep Israel from exiting Egypt. The authority of the Egyptian government was not absolute. God called his people to practice civil disobedience toward Pharaoh. Also, the entire book of Judges is about how God raised up spiritual leaders who challenged the authority of the governments ruling over the Jewish people. You know the names: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. All worked to overthrow the rule of the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Moabites, the Philistines, who invaded Israel. You say, of course, that kind of government overthrow is justified since these governments were foreign invaders. But yet, they were established authorities over the people for sometimes 15 to 20 years. And the Canaanites and the Philistines actually lived in and claimed the territory of Israel. And yet these judges were called of God to take down these foreign kings that God himself set up to rule over the Jews, but only for a time. When it was time for deliverance, God raised up these civic leaders, these judges, to remove established authority. Because that established authority lost its mandate from God and was therefore illegitimate. So it wasn't a situation where established authority couldn't be touched, as if God could only take them out by natural causes. No, brave godly men needed to discern the will of God and overthrow governments. We read in Psalm 75 that God establishes governments. Nor from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. But how does God do this? Sometimes by acts of nature. Sometimes God uses evil government to take down other evil government. And sometimes God calls his people to fight the evil, to overthrow the government. Also, there's the case of northern Israel. Depending on how you count it, there were at least nine different overthrows of government. The first government was that of Jeroboam, where God called Jeroboam to rebel against the reign of Rehoboam and split Israel into two countries. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31. The prophet said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes." But then Jeroboam decides to rule unrighteously, so God takes his mandate to rule away. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 7, "Go say to Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdoms away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do that which is right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who are before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's gone." Notice that this king lost his mandate from heaven to rule because of unrighteousness. And we will discuss that later. Now, the house of Jeroboam was then overthrown by a bloody insurrection by Baasa of the tribe of Issachar. And it was God who said in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 14, that he would raise up the next king to destroy the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam from this day and from now on. Now, we question whether Baasha was doing righteousness or was God simply using evil behavior to punish evil behavior. But in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, God eventually judges Baasha, but not for taking out Jeroboam. That seemed to be sanctioned by God. But God judged Baasha for continuing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam's government. So then God raised up Zimri to judge the house of Baasha, but Zimri was quickly taken out by an army general named Omri. Eventually, the house of Omri led to the rule of Ahab and Jezebel. And after they ruled wickedly, God sent the prophet Elijah to anoint Jehu to overthrow the government of Ahab and Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. Also, another prophet was sent by Elisha to Jehu. 2 Kings 9, he poured the oil on Jehu's head and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over my people, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." The point is that God himself sanctioned Jehu to take down the government with a bloody insurrection. Then in 2 Kings 9, the Bible gives a lengthy account of how Jehu worked to get the support he needed for the overthrow. Before Jehu was about to throw Jezebel out of a tower to her death, Jezebel said to Jehu, 2 Kings 9, 31, as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" She was calling Jehu Zimri to remind Jehu that Zimri also overthrew his king, but he didn't succeed for very long. Jezebel was trying to delegitimize Jehu's insurrection with a false moral argument. Now, explaining her case could involve an entire program, but just note that evil people, evil leaders, will make false moral arguments to legitimize their power. They're deceived into thinking that they still have a mandate from God. Well, back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 32. Then he, Jehu, lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side?" And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Notice that Jezebel's own staff. understood that she was evil, and they wanted to see her overthrown. So we see in Scripture all these examples of governments being overthrown, often by God's direction. But then we read about King David not willing to overthrow King Saul, because Saul was a king established by God. 1 Samuel chapter 26. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, King Saul, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he will die, or he will go down to battle and perish." So even though Saul became an ungodly king, he was still established by God, and David had no word from the Lord that he should take over the kingdom by assassinating Saul. And here's another example of God sanctioning the rule of an evil king. God raised up the foreign king Nebuchadnezzar to rule over various countries. And God said, because this is the will of God, whoever does not submit to King Nebuchadnezzar will be punished. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 7. All the nations shall serve him, King Nebuchadnezzar, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. So even though Nebuchadnezzar was a foreign invader, he was not to be overthrown. So the criteria for overthrowing a government is not primarily its national identity or its practical righteousness. Sometimes God allows evil to rule in order to punish the citizenship. Well, then we get to the New Testament and we read this famous directive in Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And in that text, it seems to be saying, if someone is in power, or they make it into power, then it's of God and they are not to be touched. But then what about all of those scriptures in the Old Testament where established authority is legitimately overthrown by God? You know, it's for this reason that theologians believe Romans chapter 13 must be limited or qualified in some way. Just because someone is in power doesn't give them the right to rule. Might doesn't always make right. Romans 13 cannot be taken as a carte blanche endorsement for every current ruler, which would be the doctrine of the divine right of kings. If you're a king, you therefore have the sanction of God and you can't be touched. The meaning of Romans chapter 13 was a big question during the Reformation and during the American Revolution. John Locke, that English Presbyterian philosopher who I mentioned earlier, wrote a whole treatise on how to interpret Romans 13. 500 years ago, people wanted to be biblical. Well, we could take the next hour and discuss the various interpretations of Romans chapter 13. In fact, I believe I did a previous program discussing that, program 179, the Romans 13 controversy. But the bottom line is that political thinkers like John Locke would qualify governing authorities established by God with verse 4. It's a minister of God to you for good. So that if a government is not righteous, if it's not a minister of God to you for good, therefore, it's not established by God and it can be overthrown. Well, that interpretation is really not sound biblical exegesis. It's stretching the meaning of Romans 13. The Roman Empire was not to be overthrown simply because it was pagan. But we do find in Scripture that when a government eventually loses its mandate from God, it's because it's evil. Now, Reformed theologians like Calvin and Luther wrote about Romans chapter 13 that it's to be applied both to good and corrupt kings. Evil government is established by God and must be obeyed. Calvin writes extensively about this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, Chapter 20, his treatise on civil government, because that's always the issue. Citizens wanting to overthrow government on the first signs of corruption. Calvin writes that we ought to be subject to princes who honestly and faithfully perform their duties toward us. But if a king is a robber and a plunderer, insofar as public obedience is concerned, he is to be held in the same honor and reverence as the best of kings. And then Calvin goes on to explain. God raises up kings, often to punish corrupt citizenship. And we must let that run its course because that helps the nation spiritually. However, all of these Reformed theologians point out that there is one recourse against corrupt government. If lower magistrates, who are also ordained of God, challenge the lead authority, only then can the king or the government be overthrown justly. However, our Declaration of Independence says something quite different, agreeing with John Locke, saying that the government is ruled by the consent of the people, and if the government becomes destructive of the people's inalienable rights, then it's the right of the people to alter and abolish the government and to institute new government. However, the Christian position historically is that a violation of the people's inalienable rights is not a reason enough to overthrow government. The average citizen doesn't have the right to organize a coup. It must be led by other magistrates raised up by God. And this is called the doctrine of lesser magistrates. And if you're involved in political activism, you should be thoroughly acquainted with the doctrine of lesser magistrates. The point is that the individual, on their own, cannot overthrow government. It has to be by someone who has God-given authority. And this is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer considered it just to be involved in an assassination plot on Hitler because it was being led by German army officers, kind of like a government in exile. John Calvin in the 16th century called these other men in authority popular magistrates. Quote, "Let us not therefore suppose that vengeance is committed to us, to whom no command has been given but to obey and suffer. I speak only of private men. For popular magistrates have been appointed to curb the tyranny of kings." Also, in 1550, there was the Lutheran Magdeburg Confession. The city of Magdeburg, Germany, was refusing to submit to the rule of Germany and the Roman Catholic Church. And so the pastors in the city came up with a biblical justification for their right of rebellion. And the bottom line was that since they were being led by the civil leaders of their city, they had the sanction of God to fight against the civil leaders of other German cities. And this was also the sanction behind the American Revolution, as at least from the perspective of the Christian community. Our state governors had authority, and they appeared to be called of God to break away from the King of England. So we call this the doctrine of lesser magistrates for the overthrow of government, but what is really being said is that God must raise up and sanction civil leaders to change government. And that's the whole point in the book of Judges. The Jews could have worked to overthrow the current government at any time, but they waited upon God to raise up a judge, an Israelite, called of God to liberate the Jews. Now, it wasn't simply that they're waiting for a strong man with popular support. They were actually looking for God's hand upon the leader. You ask, well, how do they know? How do you know whether someone is just a big mouth rabble-rouser or whether someone is legitimately called of God to overthrow an evil government? so that you can get behind that individual with a clear conscience? Well, that's the million-dollar question. People want all sorts of clear chapters and verses or a sign from God, but it really doesn't work that way. God tests the citizenship to see if they're spiritual enough to discern the leading of the Holy Spirit. God tests their morals. Now, corruption in government is one sign that the government is losing its mandate from God, but there is a whole lot more to discern here. And woe to those who get it wrong, like those who wanted to take out the reign of David, Shimei from the house of Saul, or Absalom, or Korah and his followers who wanted to overthrow the leadership of Moses. Plenty of ungodly men get this wrong. Now, as a side note here, what difference does this all make? Most people would say if a government is corrupt or if it's disrupting your life, just overthrow it if you can get away with it. So the standard for most people is it feasible? What are the risks? Rather than looking to some sort of divine sanction. But godly people, who you need to have behind any movement, need assurance that God is in this change of government. Even unbelievers sense that there needs to be some sort of a spiritual, moral legitimacy that transcends might makes right. And if God is in it, good people will step out by faith and risk the impossible, even with no or little prospects of success. Like Gideon overthrowing the rule of the Midianites with only 300 men. What is humanly possible is not the criteria. The call of God is the criteria. So the question always posed in regard to the overthrow of government is twofold. Who and when? Who has the right to do it? And when is it appropriate? Our Declaration of Independence was written to actually answer those two questions, and hence, you know, give a moral justification for the Revolutionary War. Because the English were calling it unlawful, treasonous, rebellious, insurrection. And if our current American government, in its corruption, is ever overthrown by a righteous movement from God, you can be sure that those bureaucrats and those citizens who are enriched and empowered by the government will call the overthrow a rebellion, an insurrection, undemocratic, treason. But we need to discern the biblical difference between unjust terrorism and true freedom fighting for justice. So, how does the Declaration of Independence answer this question, who and when? Well, who is the people? The Declaration begins by stating the philosophical position that governments rule by the consent of the people. And when can the people act to overthrow government? When the government becomes destructive of the people's inalienable rights, and when there is a long train of abuses by government. Quote, prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. All experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, while evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursue invariably the same object, and this is a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Notice it's their right, it is even their duty to overthrow government. Now that standard is far more liberal than the Christian position. Not even our own current government could survive under the standard of the Declaration of Independence. The current violations of our freedoms far exceeds the list of grievances our forefathers had toward the King of England. And our politicians know that the Declaration of Independence is their death sentence. And it's a death sentence for most governments on earth today. The political class actually fear that the people might actually believe and practice this document. And the Declaration was actually written exactly for that purpose. Isn't it interesting that once a government is in power, by using the ideology of the Declaration of Independence, they don't want it used against them. so that today, if citizens voice their grievances and rise up, it's immediately dismissed as undemocratic rebellion. And that's how politicians are responding to what's happened over the last 2 weeks. But have you ever read the Declaration of Independence? The rights of the people to overthrow the government, if they're dissatisfied, is well defined. It's not un-American. Again, this is not the Christian standard, even though there are some points in common. So right now in Washington, there is a lockdown. 26,000 National Guardsmen are protecting the inauguration of Joe Biden, and the public is not allowed to attend. A virtual inauguration for a virtual president. As I said, it looks more like a military junta than a democratically elected presidential ceremony. Here's an Instagram post that is trending. And just like that, Democrats stop hating guns and walls. And from the New York Post, Miranda Devine, the left's barefaced hypocrisy. What difference a week makes? On Wednesday, we discover that House Democrats actually support police. They are actually against mob violence. They believe in law and order. They believe in harsh punishment for rule breakers. They believe in accountability. They care deeply about civility. They believe words matter. They abhor intemperate rhetoric. They're against coarse language. Fancy that. They believe in a peaceful transition of power, at least this time, as opposed to 2016. They believe in the Electoral College. They believe in the legitimacy of the people's vote. They believe in walls, at least when it comes to protecting their own place of work. They believe in bringing in the National Guard to quell civil unrest, at least when it comes to preserving their own peace. They believe in guns, at least when their own safety is at risk. They revere American history and institutional norms. They honor the founding fathers. Ha! This is what we learned while watching the Democrats in the House impeach President Trump for the second pointless time in 13 months. We learned that they, almost to a man and woman, suffer from an acute case of hypocrititis. Where have they been the past 4 years with these noble ideas that conservatives have been begging them to defend? Well, I couldn't have said that better myself. That's why I read it. Anything that's against their party and their ideology, they get the guns out, they call in the military, they enforce the law. But anything that is for their party and their ideology, no law enforcement, no military, rioting is just fine. In the words of Nancy Pelosi.
I just don't even know why there aren't uprisings all over the country. Maybe there will be when people realize that this is a policy that they defend.
So for Nancy Pelosi, riots by Democrats, riots for Democrat policies are just fine. So the big question is, why? Why are the Democrats enacting these extreme military measures during the inauguration? They're even doing background checks on all the soldiers. A political party test to make sure they'll be loyal to the new regime. Well, this response is looking more like a psychological response rather than a public safety response. The Democrats are fearful because they know there was election fraud. The legitimacy of their president is in serious doubt. And they refused to hold hearings to investigate the fraud. This is the reaction, not of a party that has nothing to hide, but this is the reaction of a party that fears the people. And they also fear that what they did for the last 4 years may be done to them. Democrats are on record back in 2017 saying that they will resist Donald Trump's presidency at all cost, that they will operate a deep state coup, quote from 2017, if a massive number of people engage in non-cooperation, no one can stay in power. Here's an article from right after Trump's inauguration. It may only take 3.5% of the population to topple a dictator, Donald Trump, with civil resistance. The United States has a rich history with effective use of nonviolent resistance. It's time for us to become familiar with it. Also, the left doesn't want done to them what they did at Trump's inauguration. From Gateway Pundit, flashback. Hundreds of violent left-wing rioters smashed windows, set limousine on fire in Washington, D.C. during President Trump's inauguration in 2017. Government later drops all charges against the rioters. You should go online and watch all of the riots that took place at Trump's inauguration. You're not hearing about that in the news. And I would also agree with Tucker Carlson and some other pundits who suggest that the Democrats are using the military presence to make a statement that they're in power now, that they have the military behind them, and woe be to anyone who challenges their legitimacy. The military is a way to depict their legitimacy. But the irony is that the optics are saying that they're fearful, that they're illegitimate. It actually looks bad for Biden, that they need to use the military to hold on to power because legitimacy with the people is questioned. And Biden cannot be exposed to the public because much of the public is against him. Again, it looks like a military takeover. Now, in the time I have left, I want to add one more point in regard to the doctrine of lesser magistrates. The underlying implied principle in regard to legitimacy of government, or rather, in how to discern whether a government should be overthrown, is the righteousness of that government or the lack thereof. In every biblical case where God calls for the overthrow of a government, or where God himself overthrows a government, it was due to the moral or religious failure of the civil authorities. Every pronouncement of judgment on the various kingdoms, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Assyrians, was based upon the fact that these governments violated the law of God. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, the wicked will be returned to Sheol, even all nations who forget God. The whole biblical record in the book of the Kings and the Chronicles is that these kings were removed for their wickedness. So in determining the legitimacy of a government, the righteousness of a government is key. Its obedience to the law of God, that's the overarching principle to always keep in mind. Government becomes illegitimate when it violates the law of God. Any law that doesn't agree with God's law is no law at all. Any government that violates God's law is in rebellion to the King of Heaven. Now, that does not mean that immediately that state needs to be overthrown by the righteous. But when God does raise up someone to overthrow government, the underlying reason is that that government has become unrighteous. Government is to be subject to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a government does not rule according to the law of Christ, it becomes an insubordination to the God of heaven. So let's describe three classes of government. First, good and godly government. Second, evil government that God has sanctioned to rule for the moment. And third, evil government that God is calling upon civic leaders and people to overthrow. You know, it's important to make this distinction because there are many cases in the Bible where evil government is sanctioned by God to rule, such as in the book of Judges and in the case of Babylon and Assyria. Their evil is recognized, and there may even be prophecies that these governments will soon be destroyed and overthrown, but God has yet to call anyone to overthrow that government. So we need a term for government in this condition number two. We don't want to call it illegitimate government because it's still there by the hand of God, but maybe we should call it government that's losing its mandate, government that's to be questioned, government that good people will someday overthrow. And this is now the growing condition of our current American government. The train of abuses are growing so long that someday good people will not be sad to see it go. And that's a bad place for a government to be. It's similar to the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire fell, the Christians and most of the populace was happy to see it go. And when the Soviet Union fell, there was rejoicing. And when Saddam Hussein was overthrown, there was dancing in the streets. On January 6th, in the Capitol break-in, a few patriots were challenging the legitimacy of our current government because of election irregularities. But regardless of the election, the legitimacy of the United States government ought to be questioned and challenged on the basis of abortion and homosexual marriage. Those violations of the law of God are serious enough to bring the legitimacy of our government into question. Now, this is not to say that we're called of God to overthrow the federal government right now, but it does put our federal government into that secondary category. Governments that we are ready to accept and overthrow if God raises up a judge to do so. If a righteous alternative comes along, if there's a civil war with righteous states wanting to break away from the Union, wanting to break away from the leftism, the abortion, the LGBTQ of the federal government, well, guess which side the Christians are going to be on? Again, that's a bad place for a government to be when good people, the godly, will not defend the current government if there's a righteous alternative. But let that be a warning to the politicians. There will be Nuremberg trials against those who have violated the law of God. A day of reckoning is coming upon our civic leaders who violate the law. If you've been tracking the Christian response to the January 6th break-in, you'll notice that the Christian community is not that offended by the break-ins as they would have been 100 years ago. I find that there is a moderate support for the January 6th protest. Not the violence, but Christians are fed up with the federal government. It's no longer trusted. It's becoming no longer an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, but an avenger on the one who practices good. And isn't that where the Christian community ends up when the apocalypse begins? Christians will be in total opposition to the state, and the state will be in total opposition to the Christian community. We will be the rebels. Well, let me have three last closing points here. I don't know where to work these points in, so let me just list them. First, Christians, because of their deep convictions regarding the law of God, are more motivated and active in changing government. If we look back at 1776, when America was a much deeper Christian nation, notice how the society was more radical, not slower, but quicker to pick up arms. This was also true during the Civil War. And we'd all agree that the average American today would not have the courage or the conviction to fight the American Revolution or the Civil War. Why is that? Well, because today self-preservation and comfort come above principle. We are awashed in relativism. The average Revolutionary War soldier was more of a political rebel than many of those who showed up on January 6th. These Revolutionary War soldiers were willing to lay their lives down to overthrow the British. Why the deeper conviction? Well, greater moral religious beliefs. Christianity brings peace, but it also has less tolerance toward corruption. A good example of this is Judges chapter 20. In Israel's early, more spiritual years, there was moral outrage when a woman was raped and killed by homosexuals in the Benjamin city of Gibeah. Since the tribe of Benjamin would not prosecute these men, all the other tribes, the entire nation, descended on the tribe of Benjamin and wiped it out. But later in Israel's history, as we read in the prophets, crimes like that would happen every day. Even babies would be sacrificed to Moloch, and there was no moral outrage. Because the whole citizenship of Israel, in her religious apostasy, became indifferent towards sin. The people would not make any sacrifice to stop evil, such as the cowardice and the apathy of religious apostates. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, the righteous are as bold as lions, but the wicked flee when no one's pursuing. How would the citizen in America in 1776 have reacted to the abortion and the homosexual marriage in our day? Well, they would have taken the politicians out and tarred and feathered them. When the Supreme Court legalized this immorality, both Roe versus Wade and Obergefell, I was hoping that the governors and the legislators of conservative red states would threaten secession from the Union. But none of these lesser magistrates had the conviction or the courage to stand up against the federal government. And these civic leaders, these lesser magistrates, will be someday held accountable to God for failing to make the sacrifice to stand for righteousness, for putting their job and their pension before truth. My second point is this. Did you see those crazies storming the Capitol? Not the leftist plants, but the actual Trump-supporting patriots. If those people are in a righteous movement, it doesn't discredit the movement. It's kind of to be expected. David was called of God to be the next king of Israel. And guess who were the first people to support him? 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to David. And he became the captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Now later, David had to straighten these men out in regard to their harsh legalism, but they were still in his movement. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 22. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. Well, last week, Dennis Prager made a good comment about the makeup of Trump supporters. He said, every movement has its radicals. The difference is how does the leadership of the movement respond to them? So don't be discouraged with guys like Timothy Hale from Colts Neck being part of the movement. Expect people like that to join in. See, the problem with the Capitol break-in was that there was no leader, no judge, nobody to organize a sit-in and lay out specific demands, such as there must be hearings. Like in the 1934 protests in front of the Capitol by veterans who are demanding their pay from World War I, I believe they camped out in front of the Capitol for 2 weeks. You know, eventually the optics became so bad that the federal government gave in. These protesters on January 6th should have held out for hearings on election fraud. But there was no leadership in this, and so it failed. My third point is this. Eventually, all evil governments get overthrown by God. If the coming of the Lord is still centuries in the future, we can expect that someday God will raise up leaders to overthrow our current lawless government. By secession from the Union, by civil war, whatever. But it may be that we are entering into a dispensation prophesied in the book of the Revelation, that Christians will not be given the power or called upon by God to reform the state, where God wants the world to be judged by all of the world embracing the Antichrist. And God himself will overthrow the nations while the Christians sit back and watch. In that case, we will not see a judge or deliverer or civic authority, a popular magistrate, being sent by God to reform our nation. Instead, rather than a fight to overthrow a corrupt state, God calls us to let evil run its course so that the nation will be punished by its own evil. Isaiah 26:20, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. That's in regard to the apocalypse. Or Luke chapter 21. We are called to flee. It's a refusal to be involved in the system. It's like the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, God led him to escape the city of Damascus by being let down in the basket over the wall, but he was not called to overcome or overthrow the Roman Empire. The overthrow of government is rare. It's not something Christians need to spend a lot of time thinking about. But when the day comes, the Spirit will lead us in regard to what to do. Then all of these verses and principles that I have shared will come into use. Right now, we teach these biblical truths just to keep individuals from taking matters into their own hands. The Christian community must simply wait right now and support lower magistrates who are called to reform government, even if by revolt, if it comes to that. But not yet. When it's time, I'm sure the Holy Spirit will let us know. But until then, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in this world. Thank you for including God and country as one part of your discipleship in the Word. Be in a solid church. Encourage the saints with your presence. Stand for the faith. Be strong in the Lord. And may Jesus Christ reign.